Some of you know we shipped off our three oldest children this week to college. So only one remains. Titus, there shall be only one. Highlander reference? No? Okay, there can be. Yeah, okay. So it's a little bit hectic, and I failed to replay or fix the scripture. If you look on the top of page 5 in the bulletin, the scripture we're looking at this morning is actually Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. If you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to that, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, or 22. Sorry, I'm messing up. Genesis chapter 22. And if you want, there is an outline for you for what we're going to be looking at after we read the scripture on the bottom of page 6. But we're coming today to a passage that is the climax of the life of Abraham, at least as his life is portrayed for us in scripture and the storyline of the book of Genesis. The next event that is recorded for us after this passage that we're looking at this morning is the death of Sarah, his wife. And then we begin to focus in on the life of Isaac, the child of promise. Remember, he's the one who's, through whom the promises of God are made. But this is the climax of his life, if you will. And this passage is referenced several times in the New Testament. It's a difficult but well-known story of how Abraham obediently takes his only begotten son, Isaac, up on a mountain in order to sacrifice him as he was commanded to do so by God himself, the one who made promises to him. So, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning, and then we'll read our scripture together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray now this morning, Lord, as we come to this passage, which causes much difficulty sometimes in our thinking and our belief and how we understand your word and who you are. Lord, but we pray that you would guide us into all truth, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we might hear the voice of Christ and the reading and preaching of your word, that our faith may be increased and strengthened through the reading and preaching of your word. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. They split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. The third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket of his horns, or by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Yahweh will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of Yahweh it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Perhaps you may already know this, but this is probably one of the most theologically difficult and controversial passages of the Old Testament. I actually remember years ago, I was up late at night. This was, just going through antenna TV, scrolling through channels, not cable, or, you know, it was on PBS, and there was some kind of panel of different scholars from different traditions who were going to give their opinions, their insights. You know, there was an atheist and a rabbi and a Christian and a Protestant and a Catholic, and all these people from different traditions, a Muslim imam, and they're going to read this passage and tell about how their faith interpreted this passage, and it was all over the map. It's very difficult. It's controversial. People often debate what's going on here. I mean, how could a loving God make all these promises to Abraham, that after 25 years of waiting, he gives him a son, and then that son is born, he grows up to be a teenager, and now God commands him to go take him to this mountain and sacrifice him? I mean, it's not easy to get your mind around that, right? But this morning, as we try to better understand this climactic episode in the life of Abraham, we're going to look at three things. And you can find these listed, if you want, in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. We're going to look at these three things. First, we're going to see Abraham's unquestioning obedience. Second, we're going to look at God's unquestionable faithfulness. And third and finally, as has been our practice throughout our series in Genesis, we're going to kind of bring this into the New Testament and see how the New Testament writers interpret this passage and apply it for us as New Covenant believers. And we're going to find that there's actually two very different ways in which the writers of Scripture apply this passage, one in James and one in the book of Hebrews. And we might actually jump over to Paul also, but because all of them kind of bring this story up to, you know, into our lives and apply it for us. So first of all, as we consider Abraham's unquestioning obedience, I just want to clue us into a couple of things that are going on here in the first 8 verses of this passage. First of all, when God gives this command to Abraham, we need to recognize that he is testing or he is trying Abraham's faith. Now, when we think of testing, we think of take the COVID test. Do you have COVID or do you not have COVID? We don't know the answer, right? But you need to think of this in terms of from God's perspective. When he's testing something, it's kind of like what happens in a lab when you have a solution that has impurities in it, and you test it by applying heat to it, and what it does is it burns off the impurities, right? And what you have left is the pure thing, right? That's the kind of testing that God does. He already knows the end from the beginning. So when he's testing, he's purifying. It's such a radical and strange thing, though, to command, to have Abraham sacrifice his only begotten son, that it seems like this might have been the ultimate test for Abraham, right? This would be an ultimate test. I think any parent can attest that this would be. I can remember, having the baptism this morning, holding our first child. It was 20 years ago, 21, he's 21 now, as a baby, and thinking, well, I don't think I could be Job. I'm not sure I can handle that, right? As you're holding your child, it's your worst fear. And now here Abraham is told to go and sacrifice his son. But here's what Bruce Waltke says in his commentary. He says, "We are left with this inexplicable and exacting realization that faith demands radical obedience. Abraham is asked to behave in a way that is illogical, absurd, and to say the least, non-conventional from the human perspective. Within the biblical worldview, however, such radical behavior proves the true nature of biblical faith." So it's an ultimate test to prove Abraham's faith. But the second thing I think we should notice, and I think this is actually one of the most illuminating things in this chapter, is what Abraham says to his young men in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Now, some of our English translations get at this a little bit better. But at the end of verse 5, Abraham tells his young men that he and Isaac are going to go to this place, they're going to worship, and then both he and Isaac are going to return. Right? He's going up there to sacrifice Isaac, but he's telling his young men, both Isaac and I are coming back. You could translate verse 5 literally at the end there. We will worship and we will return to you. Now, I don't think that Abraham is just trying to deceive them to make sure that so they don't know what he's going to do up there, right? So not to fill them in. Or deceive Isaac. Rather, what seems to be happening is that Abraham believes that even though he intends to obey God and go up to the mountain and sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, somehow he and Isaac, God's going to do something to make it such that he and Isaac will come back. Now, this is confirmed in the New Testament, as we're going to see in a few moments, but it's also confirmed, I think, here in Abraham's response to Isaac's question. Isaac asked about the lamb for the sacrifice in verse 8. And Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. I don't think he's just trying to deceive his son there. I think he's actually saying, God's going to do something here and I don't understand it. Because he's recognizing God made a promise that Isaac was the one through whom the fulfillment of God's promises would be made to make him into a great nation. Now God has said, go and sacrifice your son. I don't know how this is going to happen, but I'm still believing the first promise while I'm obeying God's command in this. To go sacrifice it. It, by human standards, it doesn't make sense, right? But now, by the way, by just quick application here, let me just say one thing. God doesn't speak to us today orally, right, or immediately anymore as he did with Abraham. But the application for us today is that we are called to a radical obedience to obey God and what he commands in the scriptures, even when it doesn't seem logical in our eyes, or seem to make sense, or commonsensical sometimes. Let me just give you one example that I think that is near and dear to my heart. As a pastor, people will often come to you with all kinds of gimmicks and ideas of how to grow a church, and how to bring people in. And in fact, many of those schemes do seem to work, at least on the outside, and they seem to make a lot of sense. What doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us sometimes, though, is that Jesus told us that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. What doesn't make a lot of sense is that God saves people through simple, non-extravagant preaching of his word. What doesn't make sense to us is that God communicates the benefits of his redemption through the word, the sacraments, and prayer, what we often refer to as the ordinary means of grace. He doesn't use these extraordinary means. He uses these ordinary things. All of these things seem so simple and not very showy, right? Quite often, it seems like it would make more sense to develop a really sensational praise band that's going to knock your socks off, right? And that would bring them in. It makes more sense to draw people in with a multimedia production and very, artistic productions. It makes more sense to host some snazzy event where you appeal to unbelievers and trick them into coming in and then sneak in the gospel, right, as they enter in through the doors. Those sort of things kind of make sense to our logic. To Charles Finney, that's why his stuff took on, all the altar calls and the anxious benches and all those things took off because they kind of made sense in human eyes. He had books on, here. The second great awakening in our country, right? Charles Finley, he wrote books on how to make a revival, right? You just follow these steps because it makes sense. This is how you get people emotionally tuned up and get them to rush the aisles, right? And to do those sorts of things. But instead of all of those things that make sense to us and look like they ought to work, and on the surface sometimes they do work, instead of all those things, though, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, he says, to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Some of you have probably heard this sort of thing before. When you watch movies, military movies, and they're in training, and the drill sergeant will say, when I say jump, you say, how high, right? Well, we used to always say, do not ever stop and ask me how high. You just jump as high as you can, right? Don't waste my time asking me questions. How high do you want me to jump? Jump as high as you can. That's what you should be doing. You should have this immediate obedience because you're training soldiers to respond immediately and effectively, for battle. I think Abraham is doing something similar. He didn't stop and question God. Why should I do this? Right? How should I do this? What about some of you who raise children who have raised children? You get these questions all the time. Well, how do you want me to do that? Why should I do that? Right? What about your promise to make me into a great nation? None of that comes out. No, the very next day, he rises early in the morning, sets off with his son in unquestioning obedience to the Lord's command. Now, of course, there's many other applications that we can make here, but the point is this. As believers in Christ and people of faith, we are called to obey God's commands in Scripture, in the written Word of God, immediately, without question, and even when it doesn't make sense to us. Why? Well, because God is wiser than us. He knows the end from the beginning, and whatever He says is the right way of doing things. It doesn't make sense to us that God would command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the child promised, but Abraham unquestionably obeyed. So that's the first 8 verses, Abraham's unquestioning obedience. In verses 9 through 19, you see God's unquestionable faithfulness. And I just want to highlight 3 things here from this passage, from this part of the text. First of all, notice what the angel of the Lord says to Abraham after interrupting this sacrifice. I mean, you can kind of feel the tension. You know, as they're telling the story, you know, Moses is writing this. He's like, Abraham raises the knife. And like, you know, this would be all in slow motion if it was a movie, right? It would be coming down. And the angel, right, says, verse 12, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, when the angel says and speaks on behalf of the Lord and says, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son to me," he's speaking of Abraham's obedience as evidence of his faith. Of course, God is omniscient, and he knows that Abraham believed his promises. Of course, God knows that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Moses tells us that back in chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Yet now, because of Abraham's obedience, it's interesting. It's kind of like the Lord has experientially seen the evidence of Abraham's faith in time and space, right? Not only the Lord, but Isaac sees Abraham's faith. I mean, can you imagine his son? So too, Abraham himself sees the evidence of his faith. But even more than that, his servants, all of his household, the whole world has now seen the evidence of Abraham's faith because it's contained in the Scriptures and this word has gone out to the whole world. Everyone has now seen the evidence of Abraham's faith. We're going to return to that point in a few moments, how this is evidence of his faith. Second of all, though we should not miss that God provides a ram for a burnt offering. God provides a ram. I kind of thought, have you ever gone to somebody's house, you were on a long trip, and you had coordinated a couple of days, or maybe even weeks earlier, about staying at their place, then you show up, and you wonder if, like, they act like, "Oh, we forgot you were coming," right? And you're like wondering, they forgot, right? So what do we do now? So it's kind of awkward. But then they usher you in, and you find the room is prepared, and it's turned down, there's even a little welcome note, welcome, it has your name on it, like, "Oh, they didn't forget. They were prepared for us." I think that's sort of the thing that happens to Abraham when he goes up on the mountain. God was expecting him. And that God has already prepared a ram to be caught in the thicket by his thorns in expectation of Abraham's obedience. God wasn't just sitting back and wondering, "I wonder what Abraham's going to do in this situation." And then wondering, "Well, what if he does this, maybe I should do that. And if he does this, maybe I should do that." No, God has made all the preparations necessary beforehand to receive Abraham and provide a replacement ram for the offering. He's the host, if you will, right? And he understands and he knows everything that's going on. Third, we should also notice that God reiterates once again his promise to Abraham through the angel in verses 17 and 18. "I will greatly multiply your seed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And as we've seen all along in Galatians, of course, this promised blessing comes through the seed of Abraham that Paul tells us is Christ. In fact, he quotes this verse. And he's quoting from Genesis 22, and he says, this promise that was made to the seed of Abraham, we now understand that seed is Christ. So, here in Genesis 22, we have Abraham's unquestioning obedience, God's unquestionable faithfulness. And I want to turn our attention now to the New Testament, as we see how the New Testament applies this in two very different ways. You see, this episode of Abraham's life in which he offers up his only begotten son, that's how the New Testament refers to to Isaac in Hebrews. His only begotten son. And the New Testament shows us how the importance, the necessity even, of both works of obedience and faith in the God of resurrection. Okay? So we're going to look at two passages mainly here, or those two things. So let me ask you to turn your New Testament, if you would, in your Bibles, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Remember how the angel of the Lord said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." Here's another controversial passage, by the way, in Scripture that people often kind of get lost in because there's some difficult things here to wrestle with in James 2. But this idea about Abraham's obedience as providing evidence for his faith to the whole world is what James is talking about here in chapter 2. So look at James 2:21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, at first blush, that sounds very much like a contradiction, doesn't it, of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans and in other places, where he says Abraham was justified by faith, man is justified by faith alone, right? Just as Abraham was. So how is it here now that James can say Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I mean, that's pretty... what do you do with that, right? And in verse 23, James even quotes that famous verse we talked about earlier from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? So James knows this, that man is justified by faith. So knowing that, how can he say man is justified by works? What's he talking about? Well, here's the thing. I think what we have to understand is the context of Paul's teaching and James' statements are very different. Paul is speaking of justification before God. And before God, Abraham, like all men, is justified by faith alone. James is speaking of justification before men. And before men, Abraham, like all men, are justified by works. Because I can't see your faith unless you show me through your works. And in fact, did you notice, that's why... James has justification before men in mind. It's made clear in verse 18. He says, "Show me your faith." Not show God your faith. "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." He's talking about giving evidence of your faith to other people by your works, just like Abraham did when he went up and intended to sacrifice Isaac. Don't take my word for it only. Here's what John Calvin says. When Paul says that we are justified by faith, he means no other thing than that by faith we are counted righteous before God. But James has quite another thing in view, even to show that he who professes that he has faith must prove the reality of his faith by his works. We must take notice of the twofold meaning of the word justified. Paul means by it the gratuitous imputation of righteousness before the tribunal of God. And James, the manifestation of righteousness by the conduct and that before men. Right, so we have two different contexts of justification in mind. Think about it this way, and I mentioned this a little bit this morning. I am my father's son. And there's a couple of ways that you can, that the fact that I am my father's son, that you can determine that. On the one hand, you can look at a DNA test, right? I guess we can take a DNA test today, and in that DNA test, you'll see that I have my father's genes. So because I have my father's genes, that would be proof of the fact that I am his son, begotten of Norman Deitch, my father, right? That's kind of like justification before God. Not everyone can see my genes, right? But they're there. My father's genes have been given me through birth, right? Just as God's, you know, we have been given new hearts through rebirth. But you can't see that, right? You and I can't see that. God can see that. But at the same time, those who know my father and who know me, they recognize that I'm my father's son because I act like him in a lot of ways. Right? I use a lot of the same mannerisms, some of the ways of speaking. We both like to read, usually the same kinds of books. We like to jury-rig things and fix them without buying anything to fix it with things lying around the house as cheaply as possible. We both have a love for chess, you know, and I could go on. He actually gave me that love for chess. But the fact that I behave like my Father in some of those ways is evidence, right, that I am His Son. And it's something that everyone can see. That everyone looking at us can see that. That's kind of like justification by works before men. Everyone can see that and that evidence. So for James to say that Abraham was justified by works is by no means a contradiction of Paul's statement that Abraham is justified by faith. As is the case with all believers, Abraham was justified before God by faith alone. And as is the case with all believers, Abraham was justified before men by works and not faith alone. Does that make sense? Right? There's two different contexts. So the first way that the New Testament applies this story of Abraham sacrificing his son is this, from James 2. Like Abraham, the faith of believers is justified before men by their good works. You give testimony before people in this church and those outside the church of the validity of your faith by the things that you do and the way you behave and the way you obey God. As we saw in our catechism, the way you honor your father and mother and submit to authorities. Your obedience in no way justifies you before God. But that doesn't mean that your obedience is unimportant. It's very important because your works of obedience give evidence and testimony of your faith before men. And that leads us to the second way that the New Testament makes application of this passage. If you're in James, turn back a page or two to Hebrews 11. We've spent a little bit of time in Hebrews 11 because this is the Hall of Faith, and this is where we learn a lot of things about how we are to understand our forebears in the faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But I want you to see what the writer of Hebrews does specifically with this passage. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." So that's just kind of a summary of what we've seen in Genesis. But then look at verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. I don't know if this has happened to you, but I, growing up in the church and hearing preachers and teachings from this passage, I can remember wondering, how can our faith be like Abraham's? Right? As Christians. I mean, because he didn't believe the same things that we do, and we don't believe the same things that he does. I mean, have you ever wondered about that? I mean, the content of Abraham's faith is very different than the content of our faith, isn't it? No. The content of Abraham's faith is exactly the same as the content of our faith. That is, we and Abraham, we trust in the exact same thing. The thing that Abraham believed and trusted in as he carried out this command to sacrifice his son, as Hebrews 11:19 tells us, is this. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham believed that God is a resurrecting God, that God raises people from the dead. According to what Abraham saw with his eyes, he would have seen that there was no way back from this mountain with his son. Right? But with the eyes of faith, he hoped in the promises of God. Abraham was hoping in a God who raises the dead, a God of resurrection. And Hebrews 11:19 tells us something else as well. When you read the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac and then God providing a ram, right, in his place, who is Jesus in that story as you read it as a Christian in your mind? Or what is Jesus represented there? The ram, right? Normally we think the ram, that's the sacrifice who was put in place, right? But do you see what Hebrews 11:19 tells us? At the end of that verse, we read that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead as a type. Yes, the ram, which God provided, was a type or illustration of Christ. That's true. But the ram that was caught in the thicket, right? That's a substitute for Isaac, even as Christ was a substitute for us. But Hebrews 11:19, don't miss this, we're told that Isaac is the type of Christ. Isaac, being received back from the dead, as it were, is a type, an illustration, a parable, a foreshadow of Jesus. So what does Isaac being received back from the dead illustrate? It illustrates that the resurrection of Jesus. That the first fruits of all those who are born again and will partake of the resurrection of the dead. I think that's fascinating. And Isaac here being received back from the dead is a picture of Jesus who was received back from the grave in his resurrection. Now we mentioned how the Apostle Paul says that we're justified by faith apart from the works of obedience, right? Apart from works of the law. Let's look now at one more passage in Romans, or at least one more book. Turn to Romans, if you would, to chapter 4. I'm sorry to be bouncing so much, but this is such an important passage in the New Testament. You kind of gotta go where the New Testament leads you. In Romans 4, I was going to read a long passage, but let me just summarize here and notice, I want you to show you something. What Paul does here in Romans chapter 4 is he takes the story of Abraham and he talks about the promise that Abraham believed and he connects it to the promise that we believe. Remember I just made the point that the content of Abraham's faith and the content of our faith is exactly the same? This is Paul's point here in Romans 4. So if you look in, Romans 4:16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So Abraham believed two things there, according to Romans 4, 17. He believed God gives life to the dead and he makes things out of nothing. Right? Right? He can call into being that which does not exist, and he can raise the dead. So for James, or to say that Abraham was justified by works, is by no means a contradiction of what Paul is saying here. As is with the case of... Excuse me, I'm in the wrong place here. I'm going back here. Okay, so... Romans 4:17, he believed God, even God, who gives life to the dead, he raises the dead, and he calls or raises those, or calls into being that which does not exist. So those are the two things that he believes. Now, the Apostle Paul connects what Abraham believes to what we believe in the New Covenant down in verse 24. Let's start in verse 23, 4:23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it was to be credited, as those who believe, this is us now, in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So you see what he's done there? Romans 4:17, he talks about Abraham believed that God raises the dead and can make things out of nothing. Romans 4 24, he says, we have trusted in Jesus our Lord, who has been raised from the dead, right? And has been raised for our justification. The content of Abraham's faith and our faith is the same. We both believe in God who raises the dead, in the God of resurrection. Abraham believed that God is a God of resurrection, that God is able to raise people from the dead. And in verse 17, Paul makes the connection that he gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That is our content of our faith as well. So the point, I know I've kind of meandered a little bit there. The main point, let me just bottom line it. Abraham's faith was defined by a belief that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And he saw the object of his faith come to fruition when God, figuratively speaking, brought Isaac back from the dead. Right? That's what Hebrews tells us. Likewise, our faith is defined by the belief that God is able to raise people from the dead. And we have seen the object of our faith come to fruition when God brought Jesus back from the dead. Our God is a God of resurrection. He's been victorious over death itself. In fact, that is the essence of our faith. It's not just the same as Abraham's, it's the essence of faith. If you want, you can turn there, but in Romans 10, Paul says this exact thing. Romans 10:8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. What do you need to believe in your heart? That God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. You believe that in your heart, you confess Him as Lord in your mouth, with your mouth, and He promises to grant salvation and raise us from the dead if only we believe in Him and trust in His promise as the God of resurrection, as Abraham did. Let's pray.